as is every day, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Rachel, thank you for that good report. Nice to have you at your temporary earthly home here at Graham Church. And I do bring you greetings from Jack and Diane Perry and from Calvin, who is with them in Honduras. They had a good beginning to the missions trip this last week, and doing well, and God is doing some wonderful things. I'm realizing that a lot of the kids are with us in the services this month, and I'll confess I didn't prepare like I should have thought to prepare the message with the kids in mind. I'm going to do that next week, though, and so we'll try to make some adjustment on the fly here. As we talk about lessons from the one that Jesus called the greatest, John, who came to be known as the baptizer. First, our memory verse as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. Would you read with me out loud, please, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What a summary of the life of Christ, to serve. What a summary of the death of Christ as a payment for sin, to free others, a ransom. So, if I were to ask you, who do you think is the greatest person that ever lived? Well, you know, historians might think of Alexander the Great, Florence Nightingale, founder of the modern Red Cross, the great president Abraham Lincoln. If you're thinking biblically, you're thinking maybe the father of our faith, Abraham, who was called the friend of God, Moses, to whom God spoke face to face, Esther, of whom it was said, she came to the kingdom for such a time as this. David, the man who was a warrior and a prophet, a prince and a king. Or one of the Marys in Scripture, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Or one who was delivered from such difficult background to honor Christ. The Apostle Paul, or what? Some of you will remember about 5 election cycles back, there were 3 candidates running for the office of president. The narrator in one of the debates asked the independent, who do you think of as the greatest person who ever lived? He said, Jesus Christ. They asked then the Democratic representative, and he said, Jesus Christ. And they asked the GOP guy, he said, what can I say? This is what I would say anyway. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was pretty young when Cassius Clay, the uber-talented boxer, became Muhammad Ali, and he proclaimed himself to be the greatest. I wasn't very understanding of Scripture or mature at that point, but it really struck my blood cold that a human being would claim to be that title rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Muhammad Ali, you might recall, was on a plane one day, and the stewardess said, you need to fasten your seatbelt. He said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She said, Superman don't need no airplane. Fasten your seatbelt. Now, Jesus Christ made this statement. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, human beings, there has never arisen one, or there has arisen no one greater than John. John, because of his ministry of baptizing people as a picture of repentance, came to be known as John the Baptist. I pastored a church, and a little girl told me that when she was growing up, her daddy's name was John. He was chairman of the board. It was a Baptist church. She was convinced he was John the Baptist. Now, here's the background on this one that the Lord Jesus identified as the greatest. His birth was predicted. It was predicted in the Old Testament that before the Messiah would come, God would send an introducer of Messiah who would come in the spirit and the power of an Old Testament prophet, Elijah. And so Jesus, when asked about John, said, yes, this is Elijah to come back, not literally, but one who would come in the spirit and the power of that bold, self-sacrificing prophet, Elijah. The birth of John the Baptizer was miraculous. Both his father, Zechariah, and his Elizabeth, his mother, were childless, not able to naturally procreate. But in their old age, God sent an angel to announce that they would have a child. Normally, that child would be named Zechariah after the father, but the angel said, call his name John. Maybe because his parents were elderly when he was born, he had a unique upbringing. All we know about him is that he was raised in the desert. His diet and his dress were unique. He wore a robe or cloth woven or put together from camel's hide. He ate quite a combination of protein and carbohydrates. He ate locust, the big bug, which was one of the few flying creatures that Leviticus said it's okay to eat. And I've seen scientists and nutritionists say a great source of protein. And he ate honey. In other words, he simply lived not in the fine raiment of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, eating or drinking in the abundance of money that they accumulated, but a son of the desert. By the way, he was probably what we call a Nazarite. Now, Jesus was a Nazarene because he was from the city of Nazareth. But a Nazarite was someone who in the Old Testament was called of God to take a unique vow. He did not drink fermented drink, no wine. He wouldn't touch a dead body. He was to be unique to the Lord, and he wouldn't cut his hair. He was to be different from what God's norm was for most men. And no doubt John the Baptizer was one of these Nazarites. He grew up in the desert, possibly in a community called the Essene community. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the Qumran community. And this was a group of very conservative, God-fearing people that left the city, like Jerusalem, intentionally to live out in the wilderness and to live separated to God. Well, John's great legacy is his prediction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I came to baptize with water. It was a humbling thing for people to go to John and go down into the river and to be baptized and to confess their sins. And so the self-righteous did not do it. But the common people came in multitudes. And at one point, John said, there comes one whose sandals I'm not worthy to loosen. He must increase, but I must decrease. Or some translations say, he must grow greater, I must decrease. He predicted concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was the introducer, the forerunner. Whenever a king came to his land, he had someone that would say, get your act together, the king is coming. Fill in the holes in the roads. Make the crooked places straight. Make the bumpy places smooth. That's what John came saying, because the king is coming to his creation, planet Earth. And so the day came when John, who humanly speaking was a second cousin of Jesus because of Elizabeth being the aunt of Mary, there came a day when John, 6 months older than the Lord Jesus, looked and saw him standing with the multitudes that were coming to honor God in this baptism of repentance, John's baptism. And John says the famous words by which he pulls together the old covenant, what we call the Old Testament, and the new. And he says, look, behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How many millions of lambs had been sacrificed throughout Jewish history, but they temporarily covered up sin. But now the Lamb, the one. Hebrews says that because this Lamb's sacrifice is sufficient, no more is there a sacrifice for sin. There is the Lamb of God who not just covers up, but takes away the sin of the world. And as I think the crowd parts and they look at this 30-year-old man who was a carpenter from Nazareth, he goes to the waters to be baptized. I don't deserve to baptize you, says John the Great. Jesus says, this is right to do, to fulfill all righteousness. That is, as an example to my believers, my followers. And John puts him down into the water. And when the Spirit, when Jesus came up from the waters, Matthew 3 says, the heavens were open, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, appeared like a dove. The Father said, this is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. Now we're going to talk this morning about our next passage in the Gospel of Mark on a little bit about the life of John and about the death of John, and then some continuing lessons from the fact that John is a great example for us of someone who did something that often isn't done today. He prepared well for death. And at the heart of John's success is his life theme. He, the Lord, must increase, but I must decrease. How that goes against our flesh to not want our reputation to increase, our comfort or security, our praise to increase. But the motto of the Spirit-filled child or woman or man that knows God really should be John's life theme. He must increase, but I must decrease. I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6 as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark. Next week, we're going to talk about what Jesus said about tradition and how sometimes tradition goes against truth. And I promise Mom and Dad to try to make it a child-friendly sermon. I'm reading from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. All right, we begin by understanding that we're going to have the details of John's death in just a moment, but when John appeared on the scene preaching, when Jesus also appeared on the scene preaching, there was some confusion that God had brought the prophet Elijah back from the dead. Elijah, the plain-spoken man of God, who was not afraid to get his finger in the face of the king or to preach to the common people, repent and fear God. And in these verses, King Herod is getting paranoid. He had put John to death, the details to come, but now he thinks maybe God has raised John from the dead. Herod really was a king. He wasn't really a full king. He was what was called a tetrarch, one of four that ran the country, but he liked having the title king. And he's going to kill John the Baptizer, spurred on by sexual appetite and pride. Now, here's the deal. John was illegitimately sleeping with someone else's wife. And John was not afraid to say, that's sin. One of the great shames of the American church is people are afraid to say what is sin and what is not. We'll come in a few chapters to Jesus speaking very plainly about marriage. Now, I'm not going to preach that the divorced are second-class citizens, but I'm going to say that God's desire is always one man, one woman, committed forever, in holy matrimony. But John was not afraid to just depart from his message of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. He was willing to call out the sins of Herod, who was living with Herodias. Now, Herodias had a daughter, and she was persuaded to sensually dance before Herod. And so Herod, in his emotional immaturity, in his desire for pleasure gratification instantly, that's what immaturity is, he says, you dance and please me and my people in a sensual manner. I'll give you anything you want. And she says, I'll ask Mom. And Mom says, get John. Get his head on a platter. Weak and fearful Herod is sad. Not because he loves God, but he knows that John was a righteous man. Verse 20 says, he knew that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he had kept him safe up to that point. Interesting, Herod, the sinner, also was fascinated by the preaching of John. I believe George Whitefield of England and America was probably 300 years ago the greatest evangelist maybe that ever lived since the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus himself. John was very close friends with Benjamin Franklin, the brilliant American patriot. And yet, Benjamin Franklin was not a believer. The evangelist George Whitefield would often talk to the brilliant Benjamin Franklin about salvation and his need to be born again. And Franklin, though not a believer, loved to hear Whitefield preach because of the obvious power and the conviction with which he spoke. kind of like the situation with Herod, being willing to listen to John, and John not afraid to say, this living arrangement, this marriage is not of God. It violates God's standard. So there's just some background from John's wonderful life. Now, let's look at this next passage and some lessons from his death. I'm reading Mark 6, 21 through 29. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. Hey, be careful of the statements you make when you're under the influence of anything that's wrong and sinful and potentially addictive, as in this case, sexual gratification on Herod's part. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. Now let me stop and say, if you've made a foolish vow because you were emotionally manipulated, you didn't have all the facts, a vow is a very serious thing to God, but a foolish vow can be repented of. And Herod should have humbled himself and said, I have played the fool. I will not kill the great servant of God. But under the pressure and the potential of sinful, under the pressure and the potential for sinful pleasure, he caves in, verse 27, or 6. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Well, I've already commented on this occasion, but I would emphasize what weakness Herod shows in this. Alexander the Great was a young man when he conquered almost all of the inhabited world, but he was not able to conquer his own personal vices. And he had a wise tutor who said to him, oh, young Alexander, able to conquer the world, but not able to conquer yourself. Yet the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, but it's self-control called temperance. Now, all four Gospels give attention to the greatest, John the Baptizer. And we wouldn't have time in this quick series through Mark to look all of his life, but one interesting incident during the time in which Herod has John arrested, just before he is killed. John, the man of God, Spirit-filled from his mother's womb, has a time of doubt. You can be a God follower. You can be in fellowship with God and still at times have doubt. And I see John speaking through his prison bars to his followers. And he says, go ask of Jesus if he really is the one. Or are we looking for someone else? Oh, how sweet of God in Scripture to assure us that we really can be Christ followers, and yet in the crises of life, to struggle with doubt. And so here's John. He's about to be killed. He's been faithful. And now he's saying, Jesus, are you not really the Christ? And Jesus is going to paraphrase Isaiah, who speaks of what the Messiah will do. This is what Jesus says. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached unto them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Then John is able to go home to heaven in peace, knowing that the one that he is introduced as the Christ is indeed the Christ. And I can just see him as his disciples come back and say, well, remember Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, people are going to receive sight, lepers are going to be healed, the lame are going to walk, deaf are going to, and the poor people are going to have good news preached unto them. And I can just see John let go of those bars and lay down and say, now your servant is ready to depart in peace. Amen. I have indeed seen the Lord. I picture him on the executioner's block as not fearful, not resentful, but witnessing to the executioners and saying, you can take my body, but not my soul. Would you believe on the Messiah to come? Repent and believe, and you'll have eternal life. There's lots of lessons from John's life and John's death, but I want for us now to transition to talk a little bit about some continuing lessons and what the Bible says about our need to prepare to get ready to go home, to die. Now, John was obviously faithful unto death, and as I said, he died content. He wore what we call the martyr's crown now in heaven for 2,000 years. Blessed, James 1 says, is the man, woman, child, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Most of us may not have the privilege of dying as a martyr for Christ, but we will have the privilege of living for Christ. John, as I already stressed, was a great man because of his willingness to speak out on moral issues, such as marriage. And he was the greatest of human beings up to that point because his life theme of Christ becoming greater, even while his popularity would decrease. The context of that is thousands of disciples were following John, but then when Jesus began to preach, multitudes were going over to him, and they said, look, John, his crowds are getting bigger. And John says, that's good. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John leaves us the great legacy of being able to die in peace, even though he had to put up with significant opposition. So the tragedy of death is not that it happens, but that people are not prepared when it happens. Last I understood, unless you're here when Christ comes, the death rate is pretty much at 100%. So a visiting preacher came to a congregation, and he said, visiting this congregation, I have news for you. Everyone that goes to this church is going to die. People looked pretty solemn, but a guy sitting down front, he looked kind of smug. The preacher said again, I'm telling you, everyone from this church is going to die. And this guy just wasn't affected at all. And so the guy said, why doesn't this scare you? He said, I'm not from this church. We're all going to die. This is God to a great man of God, Hezekiah. Isaiah 38:1. This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. Now, I obviously at the end of this message don't have time to go into detail on this, yet it's been on my heart to present this to you at Graham Church as your interim. I've got an outline with biblical verses on getting ready to go home, lessons on how to prepare to die. And there's more material and Bible verses here than I can share right now. It's the yellow sheet that's on the table in the back just outside these doors. There's a blue sheet. Way back in 1986, a reporter found out that I had preached on this subject and met with me and wrote up an article, "We Must Prepare for Our Own Death, Pastor Says." And so this is just an article about me pleading with people to take steps to be like John and to be ready for the time when the time comes. Put your house in order. You're going to die and not live. Hebrews said, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. All right, I close with 10 quick God-honoring steps to prepare to die. Number one is salvation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you received Christ? I have a collection of epitaphs, little statements that are put on cemetery tombstones around the world. Here's one of my favorites from a cemetery in England. A wise man wrote, "Remember, man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I alive. As I am now, so you shall be. Remember this and follow me." To which some person with a comedic mind etched next to the tombstone, "To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went." Have you received the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ? Preparing to die, number two, give assurance of salvation before others. Scripture says, let your light shine so that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I was thinking back, I did my first funeral in 1976, 48 years ago. I don't know how many funerals I've done in the years since. I keep track, but I don't know where my list is right now. And two things that I have noticed. Some people prepare, and most people don't. What a joy it's been to go to the family and say, even though I'm just your interim, I thank you for giving me the privilege of doing your, say, mother's funeral. And they say, yes, Jim. And here's her Bible, and in it is everything I need to share about this lady and her love for Christ and favorite verses marked. Oh, but what a difference. To do the memorial service of a person, as I put it, who had the opportunity in this life to receive Christ, that transaction before God and every human being. But how sad when the family has no assurance that their loved one is. Maybe you've received Christ, but you haven't really let your family know. Thirdly, I would suggest that it's possible for us to invest in eternity. Jesus told several parables about this. I'm just simply going to say, he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth or rust don't corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven so that when you die, they will receive you into your heavenly home. In other words, this just means seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I have 10 points on the little list on the sheet on the table. Further steps, and this will all come under, I think, 1 Corinthians 14 in our world, to do all things decently in order, have a legal will or a trust. You say, Jim, I don't believe we need to do that. Well, you say, it's not in the Bible. Hey, getting a driver's license is not in the Bible. But the scripture talks to us about being wise, obeying authority. You don't have to spend a ton of money to get a simple will done or a trust. Now, I don't get a retainer from Dave Ramsey, but I would just recommend you can go on the computer and for $19 or $29, you can get a Michigan-approved will slash and or trust. I have both. And you don't have to pay tons of money. The attorney that tells you you need to pay $3,000 for this trust, it can be simplified. I have different kinds of investments, and I used to have real estate and stuff, but the will can be very simple, but don't put off doing it. Number five, have appropriate life insurance. If you think that's wrong for your family to have their needs covered by life insurance, I'm going to suggest to you there are verses that teach that you should provide for your family in both life and death. But if you have convictions against it, get a good term policy anyway and make it out to Graham Church when you die. Number six, get your finances and important papers in order. So forgive me for being autobiographical, but many years ago I heard Dr. James Dobson speak on the subject of getting ready to die, and he said, how much grief could be avoided if there's a simple document where your loved ones know where your investments are or your indebtedness are. So I have a simple lockbox. It's the one fireproof box in our house, and it's got a simple folder marked on Jim's death. And it's got an overview of the finances and important papers. I make Nancy go over it every year. It's not her favorite time of the year. But I was so sick last year, I sat down with her and said, I'm not sure I'm going to live, honey. I don't feel very good. I don't mean to be melodramatic, but I said, let's practice what I preach. And we got all the stuff together, including letters that I have written to my loved ones. Simple letter. One is to be written at my funeral. It says, thank you for coming to my memorial service. I hope you have a good time. I'm having a good time, or I have. And I suggested to Nancy pizza and Mountain Dew, because that's what I'll be having in heaven. She's not buying it, but write your loved ones. Number eight, plan your memorial service with your loved ones. So Nancy and I have sat down and said, now where are we going to have my funeral? Whether it happens next year or 10 years from now. And what do you want? And you may have differing convictions about this. I don't have a problem with cremation. We've gathered some pictures and some stuff for our kids to put together a simple service, and it's just a matter of planning ahead. Number nine, look forward to heaven. Colossians says, set your hearts on things above. And number 10, talk and plan now. Procrastination is always the enemy of success. Now, this may seem like a strange conclusion to a sermon about John, whom Jesus said was the greatest, but one of his great points was his example in being ready to go home to heaven. In our society, it might be a little more complicated and expensive to die than it was in John's time, but oh, how God wants us to prepare and honor him, because God said, put your house in order. You will not always live. You will die. And I trust that you'll look at the articles and be helped by the practical advice. This morning, we're observing the Lord's Supper. We do it here at Graham Church monthly. I've always felt like the churches I was a part of that did it weekly, that it just became almost too routine. Now, what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 is you do this as often as you choose to do this. So some Christians have it daily, some weekly. The New Testament, they began doing it daily. They moved to weekly on the Lord's Day. We do it monthly. Some churches do it quarterly or even annually. I just think from a practical viewpoint, about a dozen times a year is helpful. But the frequency of how we celebrate communion, called the Lord's Supper, is not as important as our understanding the purposes of communion. Communion is for any of God's people, whether you're a member of this church or a member of any church. You're welcome to partake of this symbolic juice, symbolic cracker of the blood and the body of Christ because you belong to Him. But it is to be taken carefully and in consideration of the price that God paid, that we might be in heaven forever. We often say that the purpose of communion is to look back and remember. Remember Jesus Christ. It is then to take time to look in and repent if necessary. This is a unique time that preachers pray that God, would you reveal to me and to others what it is we might be blind to that we need to repent of. We look back and remember. We look in and we repent. We look forward and we rejoice. For Jesus said, do this as often as you choose to do this. Do this in remembrance of me until we get to the kingdom together. And then there won't be a very simplistic little communion set like this, but there'll be something that we celebrate called the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of Christ. And it will be a lively, living, loving memorial to remind us of the precious blood of Christ and the salvation He bought by His death. Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord, please, as the worship team comes. And Holy Father, we do pray that you would be honored, first of all, by our actions of being willing to prepare for our inevitable homegoing. I would pray that there'd be many families at Graham Church that would avoid unnecessary grief and expense because they would take several simple suggestions I've given to prepare for going home. Now, Father, may the words of our mouth, may the thoughts of our heart be pleasing in your sight as we say thanks to you for the precious blood of Christ and for the death that brings our great and total acceptance with you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand, and a visitor or regular attender, to go get the juice and the bread as we continue to worship.